Our brothers and sisters, we'll pick up where we were last time, Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 25, because I'm sure you all remember where we got to. I think we'll just spend only a couple of minutes recapitulating for the benefit of those of us here, because those who have the tapes will obviously be able to determine from where we left off quite easily. First of all, may I say thanks for all your thoughts and cards and encouragement when I was taken ill, and glad to say that I'm fully recovered. But we've been considering Matthew chapter 5 in some detail. We've been looking at the Beatitudes as the qualities essential in a disciple. And what we went on to see from verse 13 onwards is that these have to be reflected or translated into the practical issues of everyday life. As we said at the time, some feel that the law of Christ, as Matthew 5, 6 and 7 is spoken of, has almost been impractical or impossible to keep. But what the Lord wants us to concentrate on is that the secret lies not in loving enemies or turning the other cheek and all the other things, but it's the natural expression of living out the conditions of the Beatitudes. If we are happy, if we are blessed in all those attributes which we saw, what follows on from verse 13 will almost be an automatic response. It's not something which consciously we've got to go out and do. It's something which will automatically happen because we are responding to the various circumstances of our life according to those characteristics that we have developed, God willing, which have been brought out in the Beatitudes. So that we saw in verse 21, when the Master is saying, "Thou shalt not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the law," Moses was dealing with external acts. Because judges could only make an opinion or take judgment when something was seen, when an act had been committed. So they would say, "Thou shalt not kill," and only when the murder had taken place could the judges, according to the law of Moses, make any sort of judgment upon it. Now the Lord is not disannulling that, he's not overturning what Moses and the law had said. On the contrary, as we saw in verse 17 and 18, when we considered the jot and the tittle, in every respect he was fulfilling the law, but he was taking it from the circumference to the heart. He was taking it from the act to the motive. He was taking it from the outside to the inside. And therefore he wanted the disciple to appreciate that God knows all our thoughts. And as the thought of anger led to the murder, he was suggesting it was far better to, put the thought to death rather than committed of murder after the act had been committed. So he was rather concentrating the minds is that God knows what causes the end result. And therefore we were dealing with the fact from verse 23 onwards, concerning about the need to be reconciled with one's brother. And we'd come to the point in verse 24 when he says, "Leave therefore thy gift before the altar and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer the gift." Nothing should have broken down one's relationship with one's brother. And it's not a question whether you've got aught against him or he's got aught against thee, as verse 23 suggests, but the fact that brethren and sisters should live harmoniously together. Because how can you say you love God and hate your brother? And he is suggesting that any offering which is offered before God would not be accepted while there was still a variance and a difference with one's brother. And therefore all attempts had to be made to reconcile oneself with one's brother. And only then could that gift be acceptable to God. Now we went into that in some detail when we came to that verse last time, and therefore if those of you want to go over it again, but the Charles here obviously has got the tapes. But rather than duplicating for those who have been following it, I want to pass on to verse 25. And I think in verse 25 we shall have the spirit of the whole of these verses about thou shalt not be angry without a cause of thy brother. Because in verse 25 he says, agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Up till now, he's saying we should be reconciled with our brother. He's now deepening the very thought, saying we should be reconciled, basically, with everyone. And the analogy which he gives in verses 25 and 26 is somebody who has a long-standing debt. You owe somebody something, and you have not been willing to pay it. You've not been willing to come forward with that which is owed. And therefore, the creditor, the person to whom you owe the money or the debt, decides to sue you at law. And he gets a judgment passed. And he comes to your house demanding your attendance at court. While you're travelling to the court with him, opportunity arises for you to discuss the matter very amicably. And no doubt, as we use the phrase, he's quite willing to settle out of court. He's quite willing for you to offer a certain amount, perhaps not all of it, but he's willing for you to offer a certain amount of the debt you owe, and that's the end of it. He has no desire for you to be sued at law. He has no desire for a judgment to be passed, and perhaps eventually for you to go to prison. The analogy which the Lord is bringing before us in 25 and 26 is that there is the opportunity for a reconciliation to take place. But you are refusing that opportunity. You think you can be clever. And you think that you've got a counterclaim. And therefore you feel that you can use the law of this land to your advantage. And he will be laughed out of court, and you'll have the judgment passed in your favour. And the Lord is saying, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. He is suggesting that if you desire to go down that route, you're the one who's going to have to pay dearly. Because the master is not approving of any disciple taking that route. He is saying, whereas the law might demand justice, and any person has that right under the law for justice to be done, he is saying the disciples of his don't demand justice. Where was the justice in God giving his son to die? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Where was the justice in that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where was the justice in that? And what this master is suggesting is that we are in debt to God. We owe him an enormous debt. And if we aren't willing to pay that debt, then the penalty is more than prison. It's death. Because the wages of sin is death. Now, like this analogy here in verse 25 and 26, there is the opportunity, while we're still in the way, of reconciling ourselves with God. In humility, we can plead for the forgiveness of our sins and offer his gift of reconciliation. Through belief of the gospel, through baptism into his name, and to live the life in accordance with the principles we all know. Or we can refuse that opportunity. And we can be suggesting, well, we don't need that. We don't need to reconcile our way and to humble ourselves in that way. We're going to justify ourselves before our God and almost demand of him our rights. There's a lot of people in the world like that. They don't bother about anybody else but themselves. And therefore they scorn any opportunity of reconciling themselves one with another. And sadly, unfortunately, as far as religion is concerned, people don't always want to accept what God is willing to offer to, as it were, wipe the slate clean. They're not willing to offer his means of escaping from the consequences of the debt which they owe. And therefore, verse 26 would apply to them as it would apply to us. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. We shall pay with our lives if we are not willing to reconcile ourselves with God. And therefore, upon that principle, he's saying that we should do everything within our power not to demand justice, not to save face, not to think we're in the right, not to think that we have a reasonable argument before the magistrate to plead our cause. If it be possible to reconcile with thine adversary whilst you're in the way, the master says, do it. We don't want the name of Christ blasphemed in court. We don't want the Christadelphians demanding that they want the justice under the law. We live subject to the law of this land as the master requires us, but we don't use it to our advantage. It is better, if necessary, to be defrauded for his name's sake, and we shall see that a bit later on, than to demand our rights. And there's many unions, and there's many workers, and there's a lot of people who think they have got rights. What the master is suggesting is that we don't demand our rights. And the disciple of Christ, in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 5, agree with thine adversary quickly. Now, I think we've got an example of this if we come to Luke chapter 12. I want to just think about this. You'll see the context of Luke chapter 12. Can I read verse 58 first? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Almost very similar words to what we've just got in Matthew chapter 5. But notice the context. Verse 54. He said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea? And why even of yourselves judge you not what is right? And then he quotes verse 58. So what's the master saying? Well, we've seen almost verse 54 and 55 in another context. When you see red sky at night, you say, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, then there's going to be problems. And the master upbraided them, saying, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. And therefore we understood that he meant that they looked upon the weather and could discern those signs, but they couldn't discern the signs of the times.
Now bring the principle to what he's saying here in verse 54 and 55. They could discern the signs of the weather. They could understand what nature was teaching them. Why can't you see the opportunities which present themselves, the signs which are evident in verses 58 and 59 before it's too late? How come by looking at nature you can see something as clear as the nose on your face and yet you're so proud, you're so hard-hearted, you've got your mind so made up and fixed that even the adversary, the one you owe something to or has got a cause against you, is presenting you with ample opportunity to settle the matter and you refuse? And that obviously comes into our dealings with our brethren and sisters. We sometimes get ourselves entrenched into a situation and don't give ourselves any room for manoeuvre at all, and we think we have to stick to our principles. We're not talking about doctrinal differences, we're talking about attitudes one to another. And instead of recognising that they are wanting to offer the right hand of fellowship again, for want of the term, they are wanting to reconcile. There is plenty of opportunity for that word to be given in season. We ignore it. We are not trying to discern the signs which are evident in those with whom we have to do. And he says, you're a hypocrite. And that was the very words he used in verse 56. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? So coming back to Matthew chapter 5, he's basically saying the top priority is your good relationship one with another. Whatever the issue, no effort must be spared. I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, in the context in which he is saying this. Verse 21, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, verse 22, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And therefore he's talking about it in the context of anger, first of all with thy brother, and then with anyone else. And so in verses 23 and 24, he's saying you've got to be reconciled with your brother. Partaking of the breaking of bread is not acceptable with God if there is any difference between you and your brother. And so in verse 25 and 26, the same applies in one's dealings and relationship with those in the world. There has got to be every effort made on our part to reconcile the difference. That we will be defrauded, that we will go to any lengths to ensure that the name which we bear is not put to an open shame. That they cannot point the finger at us in any sense. That how can we say on the one hand that he will never leave us nor forsake us? He will never see the righteous for begging for bread. Yeah, he will always provide for our needs if we are demanding justice on each and every occasion. And of course the background to it, as we're going to go on to see in verse 27 onwards, is that you try and not put yourself into a situation where it would have occurred in the first place. You avoid conflict if it is humanly possible. Look at James in chapter 2. Look at verse 13. He shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. James 2 and verse 13. Now it was the master who says, if you're wanting in your own mind to take a matter to the nth degree, you're going to pay for it. You're going to be punished accordingly. As if he was overriding and overruling what was going to be determined by the judge, so that he might impress upon us that he controls all things, and that was the opposite of what he'd want us to do. And verse 13 seems to apply the same. He shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. In our dealings with our fellow brother or sister, or dealings with the world, he wants us to show mercy, forgiveness, humility, humbleness, a willingness to reconcile ourselves at all times, because eventually mercy will rejoice against judgment. Go back to Philemon, or for those who prefer the Australian way of pronouncing it, Philemon. You remember Philemon? He got that slave. And this slave had done something wrong to his master and had run away, fearing the consequence. And this slave, Onesimus, had found himself somehow to the Apostle Paul, a prisoner in Rome. And he had become very useful to the Apostle Paul. And he now wants to ensure that Philemon and Onesimus are reconciled the one to the other. He's not trying to say that Onesimus didn't do wrong. What he is suggesting is that what we've just been looking at in Matthew chapter 5 should apply both ways. Therefore, he says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. And of course it's a play on his name, because the word Onesimus means profitable. And therefore he says in one passage he was the opposite of his name. He was unprofitable, but now he is profitable. And in verse 15 he says, perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him for ever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, and a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand, I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Obviously, whatever this man Onesimus had done, Philemon was still holding the grudge. And therefore he says, look, if you're going to demand justice, if you're going to expect him to repay you for whatever he took or whatever he stole or whatever it's cost you, if you expect him to repay it, put it on my account and I'll pay it. Now, not for the life of me, brothers and sisters, could I imagine Philemon ever wanting to take that money or whatever it was of Paul in payment of the debt. Because Paul reminds him in verse 19, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. And of course, Philemon would not even in verse 17 count himself as a partner with Paul. He would be suggesting that Paul, you know, was such a great apostle he was unworthy to be named in the same breath. And yet Paul was saying we're all partners together in Christ. There is no difference. In Christ Jesus we're all equal. There's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. We're all one. And therefore if I'm willing to forgive you any debt you owe me, and you would likewise to me, you do for all. We're no respecter of persons. And therefore, how can you go on Sunday by Sunday or Sabbath by Sabbath, whenever they partook of the emblems, expecting God to forgive you if you are not forgiving those who have trespassed against you? And therefore, he says, if you still demand justice, I'll pay it. And of course that would have humbled Philemon more than anything else would ever have done. And no doubt through this letter, brother to brother were reconciled. And therefore the second part of Matthew 18 had come into play. Unfortunately, Philemon and Onesimus had failed part one. They had failed to talk to each other, together, alone, to reconcile themselves, as Proverbs 25 indicated. And therefore it needed two or three, or in this case, the Apostle Paul, to try and reconcile brother with brother. And I would suggest that on the basis of this letter, that would have been wonderfully achieved. Onesimus and Philemon were now brethren together. And therefore, the spirit of Matthew chapter 5 was now in their lives. They had reconciled themselves one with another. And I would suggest that what Paul is trying to underline to us here, we're all in debt. We're in debt to Almighty God, we're in debt to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in debt to a lot of brethren and sisters who have helped us tremendously in the lives which we've had. How can we therefore then demand that somebody who owes us repays that debt also? How can we expect to receive if we're not prepared to give? Can we come back to Matthew chapter 5? I do not believe now from verse 27 onwards that he's going down a completely different route. I believe it's almost an extension of what we've seen from verse 21. But first of all, before we sort of marry the two together, let's just read from verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now again, we looked at the phrase, thou so that it was said of them of old time before. But of course the law in Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 14 under the seventh commandment says thou shalt not commit adultery. So there was no doubt about that. But the master then goes on to say, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right hand offend thee, then pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So first of all, he is taken again in verse 28 from the act to the thought. From the external to the internal. Instead of looking at the end of the problem, he's looking at the beginning. And like murder was the natural consequence of hatred building up and building up until the act was committed, so he's saying in verse 28 that it starts not with the adultery, but it starts with the lust and eventually ends up in the adultery. So rather than just condemning the act, he wants to put to death the thought. Now even the law went further than the act, because if you look at Romans chapter 7, and verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, by no means. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul takes hold of the 10th commandment to explain the beginning of the process which caused the committing of the 7th commandment. And the law, he said, had caused him to know lust. Because the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Now come back to Matthew chapter 5. I want to put a scenario to you, brothers and sisters. if we take literally what the Master says in verse 28, that the thought leads to the act, apart from ourselves, only God, and I include in that, of course, the Lord Jesus now, only God can understand and see and judge that act in our minds. If somebody commits murder, if somebody commits adultery, then that can be, shall we say, seen. It can be proved, and therefore judgment can be passed on it. But as far as the anger is concerned, and the lust is concerned, unless it manifests itself, so that again the anger is visible, or the lust is seen, then it's in the mind and the heart. And therefore, how can it be seen by anybody else apart from our God? And therefore, how is it possible in verse 28 not to look upon a woman? And of course the reverse, you know, he's not trying to excuse the women. The women could look upon the men to lust after, to be the seducer, as a Jezebel was. Yeah, the reverse is also the same. We're going to look at Proverbs a bit later on, and we see how one can be deceived by the flattering of the woman's mouth, etc. But how is it possible to look on a woman? How is it possible not to look upon a woman? We look upon women here. Women are looking upon men. And the Master is saying then, to lust after her. And of course that's the implication. It's with intent. Not a question just looking. It's with the intent of desire to lust after her. So he is saying the act contemplated, so that again the anger is visible or the lust is seen, then it's in the mind and the heart. And therefore, how can it be seen by anybody else apart from God? And therefore, how is it possible in verse 28 not to look upon a woman? And of course the reverse, you know, he's not trying to excuse the women. The women could look upon the men to lust after, to be the seducer, as a Jezebel was. Yeah, the reverse is also the same. We're going to look at Proverbs a bit later on, and we see how one can be deceived by the flattering of the woman's mouth, etc. But how is it possible to look on a woman? How is it possible not to look upon a woman? We look upon women here. Women are looking upon men. And the Master is saying then, to lust after her. And of course that's the implication. It's with intent. Not a question just looking. It's with the intent of desire to lust after her. So he is saying the act contemplated equals the act committed in the sight of God. That if you lust after a woman with intent, the very thought is as bad and is equal to the very act. So that if a person is angry, without a cause, then the anger equates to the murder. Now in many senses, brothers and sisters, we would say that's unfair. Because a murder is far worse than anger. That adultery is far worse than lust. And yet the Master is saying, in the sight of God, as far as this is concerned, it's not. The one equates to the other. The difference lies only in the injury suffered by the other person. The difference lies only in the injury suffered by the other person. The victim is damned. The one has been shamed. The only difference in the sight of God is that anger with intent and lust with intent is as good as the act committed. Because Jesus was looking at the sinner, not the one who's been sinned against. Therefore, in the context of Matthew chapter 5, he was not looking at the victim. He was looking at the person who was causing the damage. And he says, I know your thoughts. And the one, as an inevitable consequence, leads to the other. And unless, therefore, you are prepared to stop it at source, it will eventually give rise to the other, or has the capacity to do so. So in verse 30, brothers and sisters, what's his suggestion? What's his remedy? Verse 29, thy right hand offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. Verse 30, if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. And he's saying, drastic surgery has got to be done. It's no good thinking that it won't happen. You've got to try and do something positive about it. And he's saying, pluck it out, cut it off, cast it from thee. And what he's suggesting in verse 29 and 30 is that we are mutilating our bodies. Now, is he saying that literally, or is he saying it metaphorically? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2, first of all, because the idea of cut it off, of course, is the rite of circumcision. And in Colossians chapter 2, the Master speaks about circumcision. Colossians chapter 2, and in verse 11, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. The circumcision which he's talking about there is putting to death the things of the flesh. So therefore we are mutilating our natural body. And if we want a better expression, look at verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, mortify therefore your members, kill, put to death, cut off your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. And therefore we are to cut off the things of the flesh. And therefore the remedy which the Master suggests in the Sermon on the Mount is that if you have a weakness, avoid the environment in which it practices. You've got to get rid of it from your life. Whatever the circumstances might be, don't involve yourself with them. Now, I would suggest that's the same in every aspect of what he is saying. If you've got a problem about people taking you to law, then of course don't get into those situations which would cause him to want to do that. And if you've got a problem which is going to cause your anger to swell up, don't get into the circumstances which would enable that to happen. Unless you can control it. Unless you can cut it off. Can I take you back, brothers and sisters, to King David? I'd like us to go back to 2 Samuel 11. I want to give a couple of examples in this regard. I want to take King David, and I want to go forward to one the Master gives us. Now, here was a man after God's own heart. We've been reading today of good King Josiah. And yet David excelled him in faith and his commitment to his God. But 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells of the time when David sinned, the sin with Bathsheba. We're not going to go into the circumstances. But David had got a problem of this Matthew chapter 5, which we're looking at.
He obviously desired women. And therefore it was there that he lusted after Bathsheba and the consequences that followed. But it's verse 1 I want to think about. The year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, and destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So let's take out the middle bit. It came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, David tarried still at Jerusalem. This was the same man of whom the women had sung, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. We've got all the exploits of the battles of David given to us in the book of Samuel. Victory after victory David achieved leading his army. He recaptured Jerusalem. He brought peace to the whole nation. Nation after nation was destroyed by David and his valiant men. If ever there was someone who went forth to lead his people, it was King David. And whilst he was in the heat of the battle, whilst he was doing that work which was necessary, he hadn't got time to lust after the women. But 2 Samuel 11 verse 1 says, David made the mistake that he thought he could overcome everything. And he forgot to take his account of his fatal weakness. And that was for women. And if he'd have gone forward to the battle when kings go forth, we wouldn't have recorded the sin of Bathsheba. And I believe all things are written for our saints. Because his mind and his body wasn't active in the directions which up till now they had been, he found. He couldn't resist. Now obviously he was a man of like passions as we are. And these things obviously are not to cause David to be shown to be any more sinful than we are. On the contrary, we are far more sinful than he was. They're here, brothers and sisters, that we can learn. Because his mind wasn't active in the work of God, because he allowed the circumstances to prevail whereby his problem was manifested, we wouldn't have had the problem of the sin of Bathsheba. But you can't, brothers and sisters, always overcome. Sometimes you've got rid of the cause of the problem, and on many occasions you've got to avoid the environment and the circumstances what might cause you to fall. I mean, we could go on in a plenty. There's a lot of brethren and sisters, obviously, you know, will avoid alcohol completely. Others will have a little wine for their stomach's sake. Some go far worse and have a problem that they need to drink alcohol. Now, the person who doesn't have it at all can't see why people want alcohol. Those who've got the problem obviously can't do without it. And therefore the disciple of Christ, brothers and sisters, we're all going to be tempted and tried in different ways. We've got to make sure we remove the circumstances. Now again, we know the circumstances of Matthew 19, verse 16. When this rich young ruler came unto him and said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" We know the master's response. We know what the youth replied in verse 20. In verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the master was asking him to cut off part of himself. Wasn't a hand. Wasn't an eye, it was to cut off his desire for his riches. His trust in riches was obviously the problem for this man. He liked his money. And he would uphold every other commandment, and the master agreed with him, he had. But he got a problem. And he wasn't willing to overcome that problem. And therefore the love of his money was the root of his evil. Now for others, that wouldn't be a problem. A lot of people are very generous in every respect. But whatever becomes the problem, whatever is causing you not to uphold the principles which one believes, then get rid of it. Cut it off. Whatever you need to do to mutilate your life, and I use it metaphorically, in order for you to enter into the kingdom of God, be prepared to do it. Because when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's meaning that in every sense of the term. Look at what the Lord was willing to sacrifice in order to do the will of his Father. And all the Lord is doing in here in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7 is asking us to analyse ourselves in every facet of life. And as we said right at the beginning of this Sermon on the Mount, there is not going to be a circumstance which the Lord avoids. Because one way or another, brothers and sisters, it's going to apply to us. They might all apply to us. Only some might apply to us. But if we have developed those characteristics of the Beatitudes, then we are learning the lessons how they must be applied in the various situations which occur in our lives. And perhaps if we go back to Matthew chapter 5 again, and see the import of what the Master is saying. If thy right hand offend thee, verse 29, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. But notice what he's saying. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And of course we know he means Gehenna, and he's talking about where the ones who were thrown outside the city of Jerusalem. But in principle, brothers and sisters, he's saying to us, we're going to be excluded from the kingdom of God. We're going to be excluded from the kingdom of God if we allow these problems to persist in our lives. If we aren't willing to do something about them, they won't suddenly go away. We shan't wake up one morning and are cured. We've got to work at it. And we've got to work hard at it. Now David obviously failed once. But I would suggest, brothers and sisters, he didn't fail again. Because he learned from the mistake. He realised the enormity of what he'd done. Of course, in his case, it was not just adultery. He committed murder and three other sins. There was five sins in all, according to the Ten Commandments, which David committed. And he learned. Sadly, he learned the hard way. And that's a fact with each one of us. But nevertheless, we have to work at it. And one of the things which I believe he learned is the need for activity in holiness. You see, you can't just do the negative without putting the positive in its place. We can't go through life saying, thou shalt not do this, that, and the other. On the contrary, we've got to look at the things that we are willing to do and wanting to do. Can we go to Philippians in chapter 4? Look at verse 8 of Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, virtue, praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learnt and received and heard and seen me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Paul is saying, You've got to commit your life to those things which are good, those things which are honest. It's those things which should be the attraction, the willingness to work, the willingness for activity in the service of God. Concentrate your minds on that which belongs to holiness, not those things which are of this world. And we fill our minds, brothers and sisters, with those things which are pure, then our thoughts will be pure, our hearts will be pure. If we think upon those things which are obviously of this world, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And therefore he wants activity in the service of God to replace those things which we are not wanting to do as far as this world is concerned. The Pharisee says, "Thou shalt not do this." The Lord says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." His whole life was committed to serving his God. Therefore, whenever thought came into his mind, it was challenged. Is it of the Father? No. Then it's put away. Because he was unprofitable. There was no merit in it at all. And if we can only do that, and I think it was for this very reason that God caused the high priest to walk round with the fringes of blue upon the garments, so that they look upon those fringes to remember the law and to remember what was required of them. And if the angel which is constantly with us was visibly there, I would suggest we'd overcome most of the things which beset us. Because we are being conscious all the time that we're in the presence of God. And therefore, the more we can read his word, the more that we can have fellowship with one another, the more that we can work in his service in whatever capacity, we just haven't got time to do the things which are evil and wrong in his sight. And therefore, we have removed the problems. We've taken ourselves out of the environment. We've removed the obstacles in order that we can perform his will. He's not saying they don't exist. What he's saying is, we can do something about them. And therefore, whatever the problem is, get rid of it. So Psalm 1, to finish up the session. Notice the words and try and think of it in the context of what we have seen. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You're refusing the one and choosing the other. So instead of filling your minds with the novels and with the paraphernalia of this world, instead of being entertained by that and filling your mind in the evil with evil consequences, he says, you delight in the law of your God. It's in that you meditate day and night. Because from that word, you won't give vent to your anger. On the contrary, it will be telling you how to suppress it. It will be educating you in the right way. Therefore, you will know the consequences of the lustful thought about a woman. And therefore, because you know it's against the will of God, you'll want to put it to death. And whatever consequence you find yourself in, if you are unable to cope with it, don't be there in the first place. Don't go there. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of his God. Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 5, the reason I have just gone over for a couple of minutes is because the Master then goes on in verse 31 to say, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And next time, God willing, I'd like to spend the evening on the question of divorce and remarriage. I appreciate it can be controversial. I appreciate it can be emotive. I think there is nothing in Scripture, brothers and sisters, where we can't discuss matters openly between ourselves. I think a lot of the problems which are existing in this brotherhood at this moment in time is because we haven't done what verses 23 and 24 and 25 are suggesting. We have put ourselves in entrenched situations. We have decided on our own positions and we are unwilling to bend or to yield an inch.
we are unwilling almost to discuss the matter, and it can be either way. And I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is saying in verse 27 to 30, don't ever get yourself into the position where verse 31 would ever be a problem. But he knows our frame. He remembers we're dust. So he then goes on to explain, I believe, in verses 31 and 32, what his teaching is as to what happens if we do get ourselves into that situation where we want to leave the marriage vow, when we want to leave either wife or husband, as the case may be. As I say, I appreciate it is controversial. I do not think we ought to ignore it. I think we ought to look at it very positively. And therefore, you know, with everyone's agreement, I'd like to do it so that we contain it within the scope of the one session, if possible. I don't want to drag it out. I don't want to prolong it. I want to state what I personally believe, but again, I'm not trying to say I'm the arbiter, of what the Master is teaching in this regard. And then hopefully we can have a very good discussion on it, and so that we can all be reconciled in our own minds as to what the teaching of Scripture is. Because at the judgment seat, no man can redeem his brother or his sister. And therefore we've all got to be reconciled in our own minds as to what the true teaching is. And therefore, I want to put up all arguments to try and give a balanced view of what people are saying, as well as what I personally feel Scripture is teaching. So I apologise, I've gone on a bit longer tonight, but I want to try and keep to the class next time on this question of divorce and remarriage, and discuss it openly.